They seem to have no value whatsoever. Another one is Ohio weather. I just got on my phone a freeze warning. It's almost May, people. What's going on here? Another one I can think of is, why did you make things like Brussels sprouts taste so bad and Reese's taste so good? Like, why couldn't the things that were good for us actually taste good? I'd be in much better shape if that was the case. Maybe you have some of your own questions, but those were all playful ones. We have some serious ones too, don't we, if we're honest? We look at our lives and we say stuff like, well, why did you take this person out of my life, God? Why did this happen? We ask things like, why did you allow this event to happen to me, this sickness or this abuse or whatever it may be? We have tough questions for God. One of them we're going to take a look at today, and it's one that the Israelites were asking. If you remember the context that we're looking at in Isaiah, Isaiah is writing to people who are in captivity in Babylon. If you remember, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by Assyria, but Judah, the southern kingdom, God saved them from that. But now, after Isaiah's lifetime, Isaiah foresees that this is going to happen to Judah as well, only in the kingdom of Babylon. And so he's writing to these captives. And they're, at this time, you know what they're asking? Where are you, God? We thought by now you would have acted. We thought by now you would have come to defend us. So we're going to take a look at that question today and even apply it to our own lives as we start to close out this series. We'll actually be closing it out next week. So this week we're going to look at a question for God. Where are you, God? And then next week we'll look at an answer from God as we close out the book of Isaiah. I hope you've enjoyed Isaiah. We've been in it all of 2018 on Sunday mornings. And we learned a lot of parallels to our own lives. A lot of ups and downs. We've seen some of the things that we do that are just like the Israelites. But the question again and again is, in whom will you place your trust? Where do you put your trust? Is it in the government? Is it in your money? Is it in your health? Is it in your relationships? Or is it in God? And what we've seen time and time again is Isaiah is standing before his people and saying, your trust must be in the Lord, for it is the Lord who saves. That's what his name means, but that's also his message. Isaiah is saying the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. He is the only one. He's not just one on a list of people who could save you. He is the only one who can save you. And therefore, he is the only appropriate place for our faith and our hope and our trust. So today, we're going to begin to apply that and say, okay, God, if that's the case, then where are you? Why aren't you working? Let's open up with a word of prayer. God, as we tackle kind of a tough question that might hit some of us pretty personally, I pray that you would open our ears that we might hear and open our minds that we might understand what is being said. But ultimately, God, we know that this is a message that goes to the heart. And so I pray that you'd open our heart too. For some of us, that means removing the callus that has been there for years, maybe even decades, that is formed around our heart to protect us. We pray that you would just open it up. And God, show us your love today. Even in life's challenging, difficult circumstances, even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of captivity, as we'll see these Israelites today, may we see you at work, even when we're asking the question, where are you, God? And so teach us today from your word and cause us to leave here as changed people. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So if you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to chapter 63 of Isaiah. It'll be on the screen as well. This passage, like I said, we're going to get to this question, but it doesn't start with this question. Isaiah does something interesting. He's going to give us a glimpse of the future, and then he's going to take us back to the past, and then we're going to get to the present situation. But the passage starts with the end in mind. And what we have here in this first six verses, is an incredibly violent image of our Savior defeating his enemies. And this is just, see this again as another statement from Isaiah that is only the Lord who saves. It is the Lord and the Lord alone. So let's read these first few verses and set the scene here a little. It says this, Who is this that comes forth from Edom, from the city of Bozrah with his clothing stained red? Who is this in royal robes marching in his great strength? It is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save. Why are your clothes so red as if you've been treading out grapes? I've been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. Their blood has stained my clothes. For the time has come for me to avenge my people, to ransom them from their oppressors. I was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So I myself stepped in to save them with my strong arm, and my wrath sustained me. I crushed the nations in my anger and made them stagger and fall to the ground, spilling their blood upon the earth. So here we have an opening image of a warrior returning from battle, stained with blood from slaughtering his enemies. And the metaphor he uses, as if he was trampling them like on a wine press. I mean, an incredibly violent image that you probably skipped this picture in Sunday school as a kid, didn't you? There was no flannel graph board for you know, all the blood. So it's just not an image that we dwell on often. And then as violent as it is, what it is a picture of God's ultimate victory over evil in this world. It's a picture of the end of time and the ultimate victory that will be the Lord's. You read a passage like this and you can kind of see why the Jewish people at the time of Jesus were looking for a conquering Messiah. You know, if you read that just this passage outside of the context of things like Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, you can understand why they were looking for a lion and not a lamb. Because they're getting this imagery that is probably the grand scheme of things. It's behind the scenes. It's the end times of God being victorious like this. You can see why they wanted a military might, a victory. And so we look at this passage, and it may be a literal picture of the day of the Lord that is to come, or it may just be a figurative one using this warrior as a metaphor. But either way, there's a very important aspect to this I want you to see, and that is he is alone in doing this. The warrior is returning by himself. There's no army. There's nothing else. What's being said here is that Christ alone can accomplish this feat. Christ alone can save. It is only the Lord who saves. No one else can save us. I've told you before that I enjoy superhero movies. Melinda and I already went and saw the new Avengers movie. I won't spoil anything, don't worry, for those of you that are into that. But I still contend that something about these movies and the reason that they're so popular these days is because deep down inside we recognize our need for a hero. You know, once we get past all the, well, I could be Captain America stuff, or I could be Superman, I'm that strong. Once we get over that fact that we couldn't save ourselves if we wanted to, then we start to see that those resonate with us because we recognize we need a conquering hero. We need a savior. We need somebody to come back bloodstained from defeating the enemy because we can't do it. We cannot conquer for ourselves. And so in this imagery, as violent as it may be to our modern minds, it gives this glimpse of God's ultimate victory, of God's future salvation. And then Isaiah goes in the next few verses to remember everything that he's done. So he gives us a glimpse of the future, and now he's going to recount God's kindness in the past to Israel, even though Israel didn't always keep up their end of the bargain. Look at these next few verses with me, starting in verse 7. I will tell you of the Lord's unfailing love. Keep in mind, this is the same Lord that you see bloodstained after battle. I will praise the Lord for all he has done. I will rejoice in his great goodness to Israel, which he has granted according to his mercy and love. He said, they are my very own people. Surely they will not betray me again. And he became their savior. In all their suffering, he also suffered. And he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them through all the years. But they rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he became their enemy and fought against them. If you've read through the Old Testament, or even just know the general story of the Old Testament, you know that Israel has a very up and down history with God, don't they? like a bit of a roller coaster ride, in fact. They're up in one chapter, down in the next. It just seems like that they're always up and down. God would save them, and then in the very next chapter, they would turn from him. At one moment, they'd be lifting him up in praise as a congregation, as a nation. They'd be lifting up God's name and magnifying him. And then you turn the page, and they're worshiping idols that their neighbors worship. It's up and down. Does that sound familiar? I'm convinced that Israel is a picture of us. That we have ups and downs with God. We praise God one moment, and then maybe on a Sunday morning, and then we go about our lives and we worship our idols. Yeah, they might not be poles or little carved images, but it's money and it's substances, it's sex, it's jobs, it's other relationships. It's all kinds of things that we take and we worship other God. We put our hope and our trust in them. And so what you see here, if you look back on your life, you see this pattern of God's kindness that is often repaid by your stubbornness and your sinfulness, just like these Israelites. And so Isaiah is wondering. He looked forward to God's ultimate victory, but now he's looking back and he's starting to wonder if God had given up on them and began to actually fight against his own people. He's given this glimpse of future victory and a remembrance of past kindnesses. And now he comes to the people's question for God. And that's in the present. So we've seen the future. We've heard from the past. And the same is true as us. Now we ask God, where are you? Where are you, God? Are you active in my life? Are you doing something in my life? As these captives look around, they don't see God working on their behalf. And they begin to wonder, has he left us? Is he gone? Is he not going to act? Before we go on, perhaps that's your question today. Even as a believer, you understand God's future victory. You get that. You've read the end of the book. You know what's going to happen. And you know all of his past kindnesses. You know, as you look back on your life, the times that God was there for you time and time again. But your present question is, God, where are you? Where are you in my life? It's interesting. As we go on to read this question, there are several different attitudes that lie underneath of that question that the Israelites have. The people here ask it in several different ways, much like we do. So let's look at several of those ways. We ask, God, where are you? And the first reason that underlies that is based on his past works, based on things that we've seen him do in maybe other people's lives. Isaiah 63:11. Then they, being the people, remembered those days of old when Moses led his people out of Egypt. They cried, where is the one who brought Israel through the sea with Moses as their shepherd? Where is the one who sent his Holy Spirit to be among his people? Where is the one whose power was displayed when Moses lifted up his hand? The one who divided the sea before them, making himself famous forever. Where's the one who led them through the bottom of the sea? They were like fine stallions racing through the desert, never stumbling. As with cattle going down into a peaceful valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. You led your people, Lord, and gained a magnificent reputation. They're still continuing to look back, and they're basically asking the question, okay, where's the guy that did all that? We grew up hearing these stories about Moses and about all of our ancestors, and here we are in Babylon, captive. Where is that guy? God had done it all before, so shouldn't he do it again? Shouldn't he do it for us? They looked at the lives of those that came before them and they saw how many times that those people had messed up and God still forgave them and was there for them. So I wonder if we do this sometimes. We look at the lives of others and we say, God, if you're going to work in that person's life, why won't you work in mine? Why won't you work in my life like you did in there? As we sat here and we celebrated Fran Francis's life yesterday, it was a great, great memorial service. It was wonderful. It was meaningful, God-honoring, and it remembered Fran well, both the quirkiness and the good stuff, the generosity, all of it. And I could imagine somebody sitting here thinking, okay, that's great. God worked in this lady's life. Why didn't he work in mine? We compare ourselves to others and we say, God, why don't, based on your past that you've done in other people's lives, why don't you work in mine? Where are you, God? If you'll work in that person's life, then certainly you should work in mine as well. And maybe we even flirt with the idea of, well, I deserve it as much as they do. And see, that's part of the problem here is that Israel feels like they're coming to God, asking God to work, not based on grace or anything like that, but based on entitlement. Saying, God, we deserve this. You've done it to our ancestors before. Don't you remember? We're your people. You're supposed to do this. So the people are asking, where is our God based on what he had done in the past? Here's another way we ask, where is God? It's based not just on his works, but on his compassion. We take the things that he has said about himself, his compassion, his love, his kindness, and we throw that up in his face and we say, hey, you told me you would be compassionate. Look at what they say in verse 15. Lord, look down from heaven. Look from your holy, glorious home and see us. Where is the passion and the might that you used to show on our behalf? Where are your mercy and compassion now? Surely you are still our father. Even if Abraham and Jacob would disown us, Lord, you would still be our father. You are our redeemer from ages past. All of that is absolutely true. They're building on the works that they have seen God do for the ancestors, and now they appeal to God's heart for them. They lean on his compassion, and they say, God, where are you? Where is your compassion? Where is your mercy? Why aren't you working? They say, in the past, I've messed up again and again and again, and God has still been there for me. So we automatically assume that he will be there again. They're relying on that steadfast love that we sang about. And guys, that's absolute truth. God is steady in his love. He doesn't give up on us, but his character is unchanging. But I also think there's a warning for this attitude that is needed here. If we continue to assume and expect God's grace, then it ceases to be grace and it becomes something we think we deserve. That's a problem. If we approach grace with the idea that God is supposed to give it to us, then that's not grace or mercy, is it? We can get arrogant in what we're asking for. Yes, we are given many chances in God's wonderful, beautiful mercy. But if we keep assuming that God will treat us the same in the future as he has in the past, then we're missing one very important fact, that we are not promised tomorrow. This is not an infinite loop of I sin, God forgives. I sin, God forgives. And we just keep going and going and going and going. At some point, we will be judged for our rebellion. We cannot continue to walk away from God and think, God will be there when I need him. Yes, he will, but you might be out of time. We cannot go on with this attitude of assuming grace, playing on God's compassion, saying, God, you said you'd be kind to me, so where are you now? Why aren't you working now? Let's look at one more. And then we'll go on to chapter 64 and see another one entirely. Sometimes we say, where are you, God, based on our need, based on our lack of ability. We say, where are you, God? You need to be here to fix this because I can't fix this. I love how the Israelites do this. This one might sound familiar to some of you. They try to blame God a little bit for the rebellion. Listen to this first verse especially. Verse 17 of 63. Lord, why have you allowed us to turn from your path? Yeah, God, it's your fault. Why have you given us stubborn hearts so we no longer fear you? Return and help us, for we are your servants, the tribes that are your special possession. How briefly your holy people possessed your holy place, and now our enemies have destroyed it. Sometimes it seems as though we never belonged to you, as though we had never been known as your people. It's an interesting rationale that they have here. It's kind of shifting the blame almost in a sense. And I think there is some honesty in it, so I think it's okay in what they're saying, but it's just, it's not very logical, is it? It's, God, how come you have made us to do this? That rationale, that idea goes all the way back to the fall, doesn't it? You remember when Adam was held accountable for his sin? Do you remember what he said? "It wasn't me. It was the wife you gave me." Every man ever since has said the same thing. But look at what Adam did there. He shifted the blame not just to, "Hey, it was this woman that you gave me." It wasn't just, "Hey, I didn't do it. She did." It was also, "Oh, by the way, God, you are the one who gave her to me. So really, if you think about it, God, it's your fault. It's your fault that this happened." And so sometimes we say, "God, where are you?" And we're pointing out our lack of ability and saying, "God, you need to come and fix this." But it's not a humble thing. It's, "God, this is your problem to fix. You created me like this. You did this. You gave me the stubborn heart that I have." It's human nature, isn't it, to say, "It's not my fault." That seems to be our first reaction when something bad happens. We go into defense mode. And we want to explain a way in which our shortcomings or our decisions or the mistakes that we've made in life are not actually our fault. And ultimately, if God is our creator, then they're his fault, right? There must be a warning here as well. Why I would agree, obviously, that God is the one who created us. We are not a bunch of hardwired cells that automatically operate. Like so many people in science are trying to say, this is where our consciousness comes from. We're just automatically going to act this way. That is not the case. God made us, and then we are now responsible and held accountable for the decisions that we make, including and especially ones that turn us away from God. We are held accountable for those decisions. So we cry out, "God, where are you? Why aren't you working in my life in this present situation?" We might feel like a captive in Babylon. And we cry out based on past works that he's done in other people's lives. We cry out based on his compassion. We cry out based on the fact that we can't handle it ourselves, and he made us that way. And then Isaiah chapter 64, I think the tone changes a little. Perhaps this wasn't the intention, but I see a different tone. That you start to see a shift now. Isaiah cries out again, asking that God would act and recognizing his power and who he is. Look at how much these four verses elevate God. Isaiah 64, verse 1. "Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence. As fire causes wood to burn and water to boil, your coming would make the nations tremble. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. When you came down long ago, you did awesome deeds beyond our highest expectations. And oh, how the mountains quaked. For since the world began, no ear has heard and no eye has seen a God like you who works for those who wait for him." The people are still crying for God to work, but now we see a little bit different of attitude. It's an elevating of God. And so we're going to see one more way to ask, "God, where are you?" And that's an attitude of repentance. It's an attitude that is based on who he is and who we are. That's what you see happening in these first four verses, an elevating of who God is, saying, "God, if you would only work, the mountains themselves, the foundation of this earth would tremble because of how powerful you are." And then he goes on in verse 5, not just to see who God is, but to see who we are. Let me read the rest of the chapter. "You welcome those who gladly do good, who follow godly ways, but you have been very angry with us, for we are not godly. We are constant sinners. How can people like us be saved? We're all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. Yet no one calls on your name or pleads with you for mercy. Therefore, you have turned away from us and turned us over to our sins. And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all formed by your hand. Don't be so angry with us, Lord. Please don't remember our sins forever. Look at us, we pray, and see that we are all your people. Your holy cities are destroyed. Zion is a wilderness. Yes, Jerusalem is a desolate ruin. The holy and beautiful temple where our ancestors praised you has been burned down, and all the things of beauty are destroyed. After all this, must you still refuse to help us? Will you continue to be silent and punish us? It's a little different attitude. We call this attitude repentance. It's a recognition of who God is and who you are. It's recognizing not just your need for God, but not just your need for God, but it is your own action that has caused that need for him to act. It's realizing not just that God is the only one who can do something about it, but that he has always been and you are the one who walked away. So see the difference in attitude here? Instead of, God, you've always done this. Why don't you do it? God, I know you're loving. Why don't you work in my life? God, you're the one who made me. Why don't you fix this problem in me? Instead, it's coming with a little bit different attitude. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with those first three, because I think they get us to that last one. And it's a recognition of who God is and who we are. It's these captives in Babylon finally getting to the point that you go, you know what? We're here because we messed up. We're here because we turned from the God who wanted to save us. Guys, that's repentance. That's what God asks for in our life. That's the attitude of our heart. And so if you can only pull one thing out of this sermon today, if I could sum it all up into just one phrase, it would be this. If you feel the need to ask, "Where are you, God?" You look around in your life and God just doesn't feel like he's there, then guess who moved? It wasn't him. That's what Israel finally comes to, I think, in chapter 64 here, a recognition that, yeah, God doesn't seem to be with us, but maybe it's because we left him. Maybe it's because we walked away. And so how do we get back on track? Repentance, with this attitude of recognizing who God is and who we are in comparison to God. Therefore, how much we need him, how we've caused the problem, how we say, God, it is us who have done this. I made the decisions. I own this problem. We kind of ask God to have a selective memory, don't we? We asked him earlier, remember all the things that you've done for us in the past. Remember your kindnesses. Remember your promises. But forget my sins. And you know what? He does. When we come to him in repentance and faith, that's exactly what he does. We feeble, finite human beings, our selfishness, our stubbornness, we come to him and when we repent and we say, God, it is me who's selfish. It's not your fault. I need you in my life. And he comes. As I've said time and time again, it doesn't matter if you're miles away from God. You turn around, which is actually what the word repentance means, a turning back to God. When you turn around, he's just one step away. Again, I don't understand how that works. But as we've seen, we can't take this grace for granted. We can't take this mercy for granted. Live for God while there's an opportunity. So what is your response today? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you would say, yes, I'm putting my hope and my faith and my trust in Christ. If you're honest, that we still go through ups and downs, don't we? We would believe in something called progressive sanctification here, that we're continuing. It is like a roller coaster ride, but it's one that's on its way upward. We're figuring things out. We're learning. God is teaching us. And so if you're on one of those downturns and you don't feel like God is in your life, you know the attitude that you need to have? Repentance. Repentance should be a regular activity in a Christian's life. That's not just a one-time thing. But it's a recognition that I don't feel God's presence, and I acknowledge that I'm the one that moved. So if that's you today, I encourage you to repent. To repent. Turn back to God. He'll just be a step away. Turn back. Give up that behavior or that attitude or that thought process that you've been holding on to that's so sinful and selfish and stubborn. Give it up and say, God, I need you to save me because you're the only one who can save me. But maybe there's some of you, though, that haven't even reached the point of giving him your heart, giving him your life. And if that's you today, I encourage you to make today the day to acknowledge the fact that you need God, that there is no other conquering hero. It's not yourself. It's not the government. It's not your money. It's not your job. It's not any of the habits that you turn to. It's not any of the idols that you have. Only God and God alone through Jesus Christ can save you. Period. It is the Lord who saves. And so stop running from that and just accept it today. Accept that invitation. If you want to do that, I encourage you to come while we stand up and sing and talk to either me or Pastor Matt. Or you can grab that Connect card and you can fill it out and let us know that today you began to follow Christ. I also want to invite you up here if you need to pray at the altar or you need to talk to us about something else. But whatever that response is, I encourage you to respond to what God is saying to you today. I invite you to stand and let's sing once more a song we already sang this service, but might mean something a little different to you now. How great God's mercy.